Shabbat Shalom. I'm going to start this off with something that's probably not very relevant, but I'm got this from a friend, David Leonard, and I just wanted to share it with you. It says it's a true story from the Jacksonville Police Department. A man goes to a party and has much too much to drink. His friends plead with him to let them take him home. He says no. He only lives a mile away. About five blocks from the party, the police pull the man over for weaving, and then they ask him to get out of the car and walk the line. Just as he starts, the police radio blares out a notice of a robbery taking place in a house just a block away. So the police tell the man to stay put, saying that they will be right back. They hop a fence and run down the street to the robbery. So the guy waits. And he waits. And in his condition, probably around 5 minutes or so, later he thinks he's waited long enough. He gets into the car and he drives home. When he gets home, he tells his wife he is going to bed and to tell anyone who might come looking for him that he has the flu and that he's been in bed all day. 2 hours later, the police knock on the door. The man's wife answers the door. The police ask if her husband is there, and she says, yes, but that he has the flu and he's been in bed all day. The police produced the driver's license. Then they asked to see the car. They asked to see the driver's license because they obviously took it, at any rate. So she wants to know why they want to see the car. But they insist. And so she takes them to the garage. She opens the door. And there, sitting in the garage, is their police car. Still running with its lights on. Supposed to be a true story and as told by the driver at his first AA meeting. And what does this have to do with tonight's message? Absolutely nothing. I will try to tie it in, but I just thought it was funny and wanted to share it with you. Would you mind hitting the thing for... There's a passage in the book of John, the last chapter, and I've hope that it produced okay. I don't know if you can read that. Well, I'm going to read it. I have a copy that's closer to my eyes, I can see. Actually, the title of the message would be, Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So this is chapter 21 of the book of John. It's the last book in the Gospel of John. And the last verse 15. And this is from the English Standard Version of the Bible. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at the table close to him, and said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread abroad among the brethren, among the brothers, that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. I just want to call your attention again to the phrase, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" I think that this passage provides a basic tenet to understand how to interpret Scripture. And to look at it in context, in verse 19, John tells us that Yeshua had just informed Peter as to how he would die. In verse 21, Peter, in turn, seeing John, asked Yeshua about him, presumably how he was going to die. Verse 21, when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Follow me." Apparently, due to Yeshua's answer, many people misunderstood Yeshua's statement concerning the death of John. If those that were with him personally had such trouble, who are we to think that we are better able to discern the truth? The intent of this message is just to provide a preliminary understanding about hermeneutics, particularly as it relates to eschatology. Hermeneutics is simply the science of interpreting the Bible. I will speak about eschatology in a little while, but only a little bit. No doubt most everyone believes they interpret Scripture correctly. Have you ever wondered why two people can read the same passage of Scripture and come up with two totally different interpretations? It is most likely because their paradigms or their models of interpretation are different. Biblical hermeneutics sets out to help us all know what is true. To properly understand and interpret Scripture, we must agree to accept some important basic things as true. More often than not, it means we must surrender our cherished paradigms, our previously held beliefs, to correct interpretation of Scripture. Essentially, Scripture must be our standard for truth, and we must learn to interpret with honesty and integrity. Who can tell me what is probably the most important tenet or belief in studying Scripture? Anyone? What's the most important thing that you can think of in studying Scripture? Okay, don't add any words. That's important. And say again? The authority of Scripture. What do you mean? I agree. That's exactly what I was wanting to get at. You have to start with some standard, with some point of where everyone can agree on. If you can't agree that Scripture is the inspired Word of God, then there's no sense in teaching or even trying to learn about it or from it, because really what you end up with is nothing more than what you started off with, and that is your paradigm, your model for interpretation. Yes, Michael. Right. And other books can help us with understanding of history and other such things, but for the strict studying of Scripture, we have to agree that Scripture itself is God-breathed. If we don't start there, then we're not going to end up there. You know, that's just the point I wanted to make on that. Now I had to find my spot. Who can tell me another tenet or basic hermeneutics? Now, Greg, you mentioned, that you don't add to or take away from the words of God. Where do you find that? So you already believe that Scripture is the Word of God, right? Yes, you're right. Proverbs, that's right. That's one of the places. It is in 30, and I think it's in verse 6. And then it's also twice in Deuteronomy, okay? I think chapter 8 and 4, I forget, but it's in twice in Deuteronomy, and it's once in the New Testament. It's in the book of Revelation, the last chapter, I think, something like that. So you're right, that's a very important tenet. Anyone else think of another one? Another important tenet, another way to interpret Scripture. Scripture with Scripture. Now, I agree. That's a very important. Scripture is the only basis we have to interpret other Scripture with. If Scripture, first of all, will not contradict Scripture. We have to agree that that's a tenet as well. Maybe that's another one. Scripture's not going to contradict itself. And Scripture also, one piece of Scripture interprets another piece of Scripture. Very good. And let's see, I just said Scripture never disagrees with Scripture. Do you believe that's true? And if so, why is that important? I mean, if it doesn't agree with itself... How about this one? That's a good one. Has anyone ever heard of the term audience relevance? Do you know what that is? You ever heard of audience relevance? Let's say that we're speaking to, in the book of Isaiah, let's say, for instance, and I believe it's, I have written it down. It's in chapter 13, and I'll get to that in a minute anyway. It's talking about Babylon, okay? Now, specifically, that prophecy is to the people of Babylon. In chapter 19, he specifically brings a prophecy against the nation of Egypt. Okay? And that prophecy, though it may have relevance and import to us, the audience relevance to that scripture is those who it was intended for. And that also applies to other pieces of scripture as well. Doesn't mean you can't have relevance to it. Let's just take this for an example. None of the books, including the New Testament, were written to us. None of them. The book of the 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, who were they written to? The Thessalonians. And how about the Ephesians? Oh, no, that folks in Dallas, that's who that was written for. No, it was written to Ephesians, to the people of Ephesians, but it also was to in a point in time. It was to those people at that particular time. And we know these sorts of things. Why? You know, Mike just mentioned something about other books. Other books give us information concerning history. Well, so do let's just say, the books of the New Testament, including the Tanakh as well. They give us historical data that allows us to be able to look into Scripture and to see its relevance in time. So those are all important aspects of it. I want to talk a little bit about our paradigms. I mentioned it a minute ago. Are you familiar with the word paradigm? I know Garrett is, because we've talked about that. Okay. What does it mean, Greg? A worldview. That's good. The word paradigm, in essence, simply means it's a model or a map. And we look at life through our paradigms. And inside each of us is a map or a model of what we think life ought to be. Our paradigms are representations of life and the way we think. We all interpret life through our paradigms, and we look at life and compare it to our model to decide if life is good, right, or wrong. Most people don't question the models they have developed and assume that they have the correct model already. And we all have models or paradigms of eschatology. That means, I'll just be better to stick to what I wrote here. Eschatology is a word that simply means the doctrine of last things. But most people think that it means the destruction of the physical world and the end of everything as we know it. Would you say that's a correct statement, or am I out on a limb on that one? Most people, when they think of end times, what do they think of? Do you think it's destruction of the world and with a fire and all that kinds of stuff? Anyone think of that or ever heard of that before? Well, I'll continue. All right. Well, eschatology is actually about the last things of God's plan of redemption. In essence, for studying Scripture, the term eschatology is the purpose is to study last things concerning God's plan of redemption, not the last things on planet Earth. At one point in time, most everyone thought that the Earth was flat. That was a paradigm. A paradigm shift occurred when men discovered, and women, I suppose, too, that the Earth was sort of round, right? And if you think about the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, he was a persecutor of the believers, of the first faithful. And then something happened, and it changed his paradigm completely, and he became faithful himself. And everyone that has believed in Yeshua of Nazareth has had a paradigm shift in their life. And I had mine in January of 1980. Life has never been the same, thankfully. Understanding about, apocalyptic language. That's another key to our understanding of Scripture. Am I putting you to sleep, Mike? Sorry. Apocalyptic language, another key to us for our understanding of Scripture. Understanding about apocalyptic language will undoubtedly help us to understand Scriptures pertaining to the end times. Oddly, a lot of modern Bible interpreters, including the popular ones on TV and radio, will acknowledge that there is apocalyptic language in the Tanakh, but when those passages are quoted or alluded to in the Gospels or in the book of Revelation, they want to interpret them literally. Some even interpret other things in Ezekiel and other such places, again, that were time-relevant and audience-centric to other times and other places. I won't get into that tonight, but I just said it anyway. Essentially, they throw out the basic tenets of hermeneutics, especially that of audience relevance, and much of the Christian world considers their words as true scripture, that is, the TV guys and the radio fellas, without regard to Scripture itself. In the book of Isaiah, there are a couple of passages that give us clues to interpreting Scripture. They concern the destruction of Babylon and Egypt, as I mentioned a minute ago. Similar language is used in the New Testament, even alluded to. And when it's alluded to in the New Testament, in the Brit Hanushah, should we think of it as maybe as how we should have interpreted the original one, or should we interpret it new because it's a new thing? Well, it sort of answers itself, doesn't it? Anyway, the book of Isaiah chapter 13 starts off verse 1, the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. It goes on to say a few things, but it's talking about, again, the destruction of Babylon. And the key one is this, verse 10, for the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light, the sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. In chapter 19, concerning Egypt, verse 1, an oracle concerning Egypt, behold, the Lord is riding on a cloud, on a swift cloud, and comes to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. Interestingly, in the book of, somewhere in the New Testament, I didn't write it down, okay? I think it's Revelation. It talks about Yeshua coming on the clouds. And sometimes it might be interesting. We won't do it tonight, obviously. There's not enough time. But just to put the little spark in there to show, maybe we should start interpreting Scripture from Scripture, as David pointed out just a minute ago. And that means how it was the original tent, but also the language itself gives us clues to how we should interpret. So that said, the term the end of the age, a lot of people, again, consider it the earth is going to be burned up and none of us are going to be left and all that kind of stuff. But the language is interesting because there are places where it talks, and I didn't find the passage tonight, but I've seen it before. It talks about the total destruction of the earth, and it was talking about Edom, for instance, in Isaiah, and I didn't get that passage. But Edom, for instance, this talks about the destruction of the earth, but it was really destroying Edom, you know, or Esau, the people of Edom. And the terminology, the apocalyptic terms, were really of destruction and fire, but the actuality was a little different. But the intent was what was the destruction, not the apocalyptic language to be taken literally. And there's an interesting insight regarding the end times given to us by Paul's writings to the Thessalonians. In his first letter and the first chapter of the second, using apocalyptic language, he provides a picture of what to expect when the Lord comes. So the coming of the Lord, what's going to happen? And this is what the Thessalonians believe. So bear in mind, again, audience relevance, time relevance, that sort of thing. Verse 10, chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. So the language talking about Yeshua coming from heaven. Verse 11 through 13 on 1 Thessalonians 3. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Yeshua with all his saints. And there are other passages like that in there, and I won't bore you with them, but just to let you know, in 1 Thessalonians, the language is all like that. And in 2 Thessalonians, interestingly, the first chapter, starting with verse 7 through 10, I'll read that part. And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. In the second letter to the Thessalonians, he has to assure them that it has not come yet. So he said that there, but that he's talking about the Lord coming. But in the second chapter, he's gonna instruct them, because someone has come in and told them, essentially, that the time of the coming is past. So obviously, if they were looking for a cataclysmic melting of the earth and destruction of the known universe as their paradigm for the end times, they would clearly have known the end had not come, because they hadn't been burned up yet, right? However, to the Thessalonians, the coming of the Lord could not have been a cataclysmic event that they were looking for, since A, the earth was not destroyed in a fiery apocalypse, and B, they were upset because they were being taught that the Lord had already come. Paul obviously had to correct them. First, the correction, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 3. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And then he follows with words of comfort from that same chapter to verses 15 to 17. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. So what does that have to do with us? Well, you know, I mentioned this to Garrett a little bit, I think. There was an educational study. And the way it was done is that people were asked to basically change their paradigm. Essentially, such things like to all of a sudden think, if they had already thought that the earth was flat, to think that it was round. It was such things as that. And so a certain number, like 50%, believed it immediately. And about 20% or 25%, they weren't sure. 5% or so said, well, we want to find out more information. We want to learn. We want to make our decision based upon more knowledge. Well, the study concluded that 5% of the people actually think, that 15% of the people think they think, and that the rest, about 80% of the people, would rather die than think. And what does that have to do with all this? If we don't really apply ourselves and what we know when we study Scripture, what we hear from the pulpit, what we hear on the radio or watch on the TV, that sort of thing, if we don't know Scripture, there's no way for us to discern or judge it. So, essentially, we need to look at it in the first that Scripture itself is relevant to us because it's God's Word. It's the authority of Scripture, as Garrett mentioned. And that Scripture itself interprets Scripture, that we know that we can look in one passage and verify it against another one, and we know that it's true that way. And if we somehow believe that Scripture is contradicting Scripture, we realize, well, wait a second, our beliefs have to be subject to the Scripture, and we have to change the way we believe to match what the Scripture says. Those sorts of things. So, that's all I really wanted to talk about, basically. Just basic hermeneutics, and that's it.